As Pastor Chris already mentioned, in the past couple months, we've been making our way through the early chapters of the book of Genesis. At the start of September, we came to that part of the story where humanity falls, where sin enters the world and breaks everything. Since then, we've been looking at several stories in the book of Genesis, early in the book of Genesis, that illustrate the impact of the fall. So we took a look at a story about personal brokenness, and then moved to a story about broken relationships, then broken culture and politics, and then last week we looked at broken dreams. In October, we're going to be moving into some stories in Genesis that emphasize the power of God's promise in our lives. But before we leave this theme of brokenness, it seems important that we take today to ask ourselves, what's the answer to all of this brokenness? If sin and brokenness messed up everything, how do we get it back to good? It's possible to spend your whole life in church and never know the answer to that question, because the answer that Jesus gave is so counterintuitive, most churches can't quite bring themselves to preach it, and most people can't quite bring themselves to believe it. In fact, the answer that Jesus gave was so provocative, it's part of what got him killed. What was this scandalous, hard-to-believe answer Jesus gave? Let's say a prayer, and then we'll take a look. God, save us from ourselves. Save us from making the mistake of imagining you as being just like us and thinking that the way we deal with brokenness must be the way you deal with it. Open our hearts to the counterintuitive, transformational truth that Jesus came to share with us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, three nurses died and found themselves standing before St. Peter at the pearly gates. St. Peter said to the first nurse, "Okay, tell me what you did with your life." The first nurse says, "Well, I was a maternity ward nurse my whole life, helping to birth thousands of precious babies into the world." "That's wonderful," St. Peter said. "Enter into heaven." He then turned his attention to the second nurse and asked him, "What did you do with your life?" The second nurse said, "I was a nurse in the emergency room and throughout the years saved hundreds of lives of people who were in medical emergency." "Incredible," St. Peter said. "You may enter heaven also." Then Peter turned his attention to the third nurse, who seemed kind of nervous and reticent. St. Peter said to her, "Tell me, what did you do with your life?" "If the truth be told, I was a nurse for a health insurance company, and I saved them hundreds of thousands of dollars through the year, denying extended care to people who needed it." "Oh," St. Peter said. "All right, you can go in too." "Really?" she said. "You're going to let me into heaven?" "Sure," Peter said. "You've been pre-approved for 3 days." Embedded in that little story is the single most dangerous and damnable religious myth of all time. It's a myth that is so subtle yet pervasive, you probably didn't even notice it. But go out of this place today, walk the streets of Indianapolis, stop 20 people at random, ask each of them the same question. What does a person have to do to get right with God and go to heaven? And at least 19 out of those 20 will give you the same basic answer, which is you have to live a good life. Good nurses go to heaven, bad nurses go to hell. And by the way, if you're a health insurance company nurse, I know there are good nurses for health insurance companies too, but have a sense of humor. But the basic notion that most people carry around with them is that good people go to heaven and bad people don't. So if you want to be right with God, if you want to go to heaven, then clean yourself up, get your act together, and then maybe you can have a personal relationship with God. Throughout the centuries, the best human religious thought has been based on that premise. Virtually every religious institution ever known to humanity has been built on that premise. But then along came Jesus and turned everything upside down. Today's gospel story demonstrates how. Picture it. Jesus, in the early days of his ministry, was creating quite a stir. Everybody in the north of Israel was talking about this incredible new rabbi who was sharing these amazing teachings and working incredible miracles. Everybody was saying, in the words of Mark 2:12, we have never seen anything like this. Crowds were flocking to hear Jesus. Everybody loved him until that evening when Jesus attended a dinner party at the home of Levi, son of Alphaeus. Whoa, hold it right there. Wait a minute, what's wrong with this picture? Because you see, Levi, son of Alphaeus, was the ancient equivalent of a bad health insurance company nurse. He was a Jew who was collecting taxes, collaborating with the occupying Roman forces, collecting taxes on behalf of the occupying Romans from his own people and earning a commission on it as he went in his own village. He was regarded as a blood-sucking leech who would defy principle and betray his own people just to get ahead in life. Under the customs of the time, he was regarded as religiously unclean, which means no self-respecting person would associate with him lest they become tainted by his presence. And so when Jesus, this newly famous rabbi, shows up at the dinner party at Levi's house, it is scandalous. Mark chapter 2, verse 15. As Jesus sat at dinner in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were also sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many tax collectors and sinners who followed him. Hold it right there, because the way that last phrase is worded grabs my attention. That last phrase, for there were many tax collectors and sinners who followed him, is not the way I would have expected Mark's gospel to word that. I would have expected Mark's gospel to instead phrase it something like, for there were many who were considering following Jesus, tax collectors and sinners, but had not yet made that decision, which is why they were still tax collecting and sinning. You see the difference, right? It's one thing to be a former tax collector and sinner, and quite another to still be a tax collector and sinner. It's the difference between past tense and present tense. If you want to follow Jesus, clean yourself up, get your act together, and then maybe you can build a relationship with him. But that's not what our gospel story says. Our gospel story says that there were many, present tense, tax collectors and sinners who were already regarded as legitimate followers of Jesus and welcomed into the fold, and the religious leaders of Jesus' day found that to be profoundly offensive. Verse 16, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that Jesus was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call not righteous, but sinners. Oh, okay. Now I see what's going on here.
Jesus saw these good religious people and he figured they were okay. They were already well. So he was going to focus on the bad people. The bad people were the ones that needed help, not the good people, right? Wrong. That's not at all what Jesus means by this phrase when he says, I have come not to call righteous but sinners. He doesn't mean that the righteous are in and good. He means that the sinners are ready to hear the good news. And the righteous are so caught up in their righteousness that they don't even think they need to hear good news. And we know that's what he means here by what he says in other gospel passages where he addresses this same subject. For example, in Matthew 21:31, where Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, the religious elite of his day, he ends his conversation by saying to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. Talk about a conversation stopper. The tax collectors and the prostitute are going to, imagine if today we were to get a bunch of ministers together, a bunch of luminaries together and say, by the way, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going to enter heaven before you. Do you see what Jesus was saying here? Jesus was saying that many, quote, bad people are a lot closer to being right with God than many good people. Because the bad people know they're sick, know they need to be healed, and can reach out for that healing. While the good people think they've already got everything they need, they're in, everybody else is out, but that's not how Jesus saw it. Jesus said, Matthew 23:15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross the sea and the land to make a single convert, and you make the new convert twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Woe. According to Jesus, religion often can make a person twice as bad as before. Because when you get religion, you start to think of yourself as good. And when you think of yourself as good, you figure you got what you need and you begin to develop a superiority complex. You think you've got all the answers. You think most everything you do is good and righteous, and you think that earns you bonus points with God. And before long, you start to believe your own press, and your ego gets so invested in your self-image as a good and righteous person that even when you do really bad things, you have to rationalize that it was really a good thing that God wanted you to do, because otherwise you would have to admit that you're not who you thought you were. And so some of the worst sins known to humanity have been committed by religious people who have rationalized they're doing what God wants them to do. You see it all the time, and we can fall into that same trap if we're not careful. One of my favorite old stories is about a cowboy who walks into a bar in Texas, sits down and orders three beers, opens all three simultaneously, and then takes a sip out of one, a sip out of the other, a sip out of the third, so on and so forth, until he's drunk all three to the bottom. The bartender walks up to him and says, cowboy, I have to say that's an unusual way to drink beer. Why are you drinking three beers simultaneously instead of sequentially? Well, the old cowboy said, it's like this. I'm really close to my two brothers, but a few years ago they had to move far away from here. Before they left, we agreed that whenever we would drink in the future, we would drink three bottles of beer, one for ourselves and one for the other two brothers. Oh, well, that's kind of nice, the bartender says. So the cowboy comes into this bar on multiple occasions, always drinks beer the same way. Then one day he comes in and orders just two beers. There's a hush that falls over the bar. The bartender walks up to him and says, I'm so sorry for your loss. What? The cowboy says. Oh, it occurs to the cowboy. You think because I only ordered two beers that one of my brothers died. No, no, he says, it ain't nothing like that. My brothers are just fine. It's just that me and the missus recently joined Longview Baptist Church, and I had to give up drinking. Ain't affected my brothers, though. What a perfect example of how, of what religion can easily become. Amen. a superficial facade that covers hidden inside a heart that is unchanged. So we clean ourselves up on the outside, but inside struggle with all of the same evil impulses that sometimes come out in secret ways and sometimes not so secret ways. There is a parable in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, where Jesus talks exactly about that phenomenon. He tells a story of a man who decides to clean house, by which he means clean himself up. And in the process of cleaning house, the man casts a demon out of himself. As the story continues, Jesus says, one day the demon comes back, looks through the window of the house and sees it's all cleaned up and nice and decides this would be a pretty good place to live, goes and gets seven of his demon friends, and the eight of them come back and re-inhabit that, quote, clean house. So that, Jesus says, the state of the man is far worse at the end than at the beginning of the story. The moral of the story being self-reformation is often a ticket to simply becoming an even worse person. We lack the power to heal what is broken in us. As Paul says in our, as you heard Chris say, our children's memory verse for this week, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all means all. Paul makes clear in the third chapter of Romans that he's not just talking to irreligious people. He's especially talking to religious people. Even religious do-gooders lack the power to heal what is broken inside of them. So if do-good religion is not the answer to what ails us, then what is? If self-reformation, cleaning ourselves up, getting our stuff together, if that's not what's going to heal what ails us, what will? Back to the dinner party at Levi's house. Imagine the scene in your mind's eye as this great rabbi, this great man of God, this miracle worker that everybody knows because of his power represents God. Imagine as this representative of God walks into Levi's house and there are all these prostitutes, tax collectors, and sinners. And he walks in not with the scowl of a religious scold, but with the smile of a warm heart. Picture Jesus as he walks up to the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners, and greets them with a warm smile and a big hug. It's an honor to meet you. What? You talking to me? Jesus, you're saying it's an honor for you to meet me? Yes. I'm glad to meet you. Tell me something about your life. How are things going? And as Jesus begins to engage them, they relax and realize he's not there to look down on them, to judge them. He's not there to preach at them. He's there to love them. Hallelujah. He likes them. He's genuinely delighted to be in their company. In fact, he'd much rather be in their company than the company of the religious do-gooders, because at least these are genuine people. He's delighted to be there. He shares stories with them. He laughs at their jokes. And as they experience the warmth of his presence, this representative of God, this son of God, as they experience the warmth of his presence, they find themselves beginning to think, maybe God does love me just as I am. And they find themselves wanting to be better people. Not because they have to, but because they want to. Because you see, that's the way grace works. Grace is a reflexive response. Grace begets grace. But for some who are in this room with Jesus, this is too much to bear. This thought that God could love them exactly as they are. No, it's impossible. Maybe one of these days I'll get myself cleaned up and then I'll become a follower of Jesus. But he couldn't possibly love me now. And so they retreat to the four corners of the room to get as far away from Jesus as possible. But there are others who take the leap of faith, who dare to believe that just as I am, I can become a follower of Jesus, because it's by becoming a follower of Jesus that I'll find what I need to make myself better. And so they embrace him by faith. I am, present tense, a tax collector. I am, present tense, a prostitute. And I am, now, present tense, a follower of Jesus. And that doesn't mean that overnight everything gets all cleaned up in their life. Far from it. But as they continue hearing the teachings of Jesus and conversing with each other about those teachings, as they see the Spirit of Christ and try to practice imitating that in their own life, as they open themselves to more and more of the love and grace of Jesus, little by little, bit by bit, they begin to experience the mystery of spiritual rebirth. They begin to experience not the paper facade of religion, but genuine change from the inside out because of the graceful presence of Jesus Christ with them. As John 1:1 says, the Word, the divine presence, Jesus, became flesh and lived among us, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Hallelujah. I love that last phrase, grace upon grace. I picture a four-layered chocolate cake, right? There wasn't just one layer of chocolate. There was a second and a third and a fourth layer. It was overwhelmingly wonderful. I picture somebody sitting on a beach in the Caribbean, the warm waves washing over them. One after another, after another, after another, wave upon wave. That's the imagery here. From the fullness of Jesus Christ, our source, we receive grace upon grace upon grace. Grace, by the way, means unconditional love. Love even when we don't deserve it. And that's what Jesus offers us. And when we receive that grace, it takes faith to receive that grace. But when by faith we open ourselves to that grace and we start drinking it in, it unleashes in our lives the only force in the cosmos that can actually bring healing to our souls, step by step, bit by bit, as we move through time, grace upon grace. Hallelujah. Andrea Platt told me a story about something that happened a few years ago. It was one morning, I believe it was a Saturday morning, when Jennifer was languishing in bed because Jennifer likes to sleep in, but Andrea, if you know her, is high energy, up, let's go do something. So Andrea was trying to coax Jennifer out of bed. Tell me if I get this wrong, Jennifer. Andrea's not here today, so I can make her look worse than she was in the story. Jennifer says to Andrea, you know, if you would get me my tea, I could wake up sooner. So Andrea goes out to the kitchen, brews her tea, brings it in, gives her a cup of tea in bed. Jennifer says, I normally have my morning pill with my tea. So Andrea goes back out to the kitchen, finds the pill box on the counter, brings the pill in, gives it to her. Andrea then wanders back out to the kitchen while she's waiting on Jennifer to get up and happens to notice a second pill box on the counter. Jennifer, why do we have two pill boxes? Oh, the other one's for the dog. Oh. Don't take that pill. It's too late. She's taken the pill. Andrea, a nurse, mind you, a bad nurse, mind you, gave Jennifer the dog's pill. So, of course, they call the vet. The vet's not open, of course. So then they call CVS. CVS says, you're probably okay, but just to be sure, call poison control. They call poison control. As Andrea's talking to the person at poison control, at one point the poison control person says, is she showing any unusual symptoms or behaviors? Andrea says, well, actually, right now she's sitting at the front door wanting out. She says the poison control person was so uptight, she didn't even laugh. Come on, get a sense of it. But I love it. I think it's funny and a powerful reminder that you are what you eat. Garbage in, garbage out. Grace in, grace out.
By grace, you are saved, Ephesians 2:5 says. Let that sink in. To some of us, it's so familiar we don't hear it anymore. By grace, you are saved. It is the only force in the cosmos that can heal what ails us instead of just masking it over. It doesn't mean you receive grace and boom, you're changed. I'm still a tax collector. I'm still a sinner. I won't say I'm still a prostitute because you would go out and spread rumors, but you understand. you understand what I'm saying. When you receive grace, it begins a healing process, little by little, step by step. So you don't close yourself off to grace. You keep receiving it, walking in the love of God, opening yourself to it, noticing all the beautiful things that God does for you in your life, because every time you receive that grace like a reflexive response, you find yourself wanting to share it more and more. A couple months ago, Kirsten Shaw sent me a video from YouTube of a local news station story from Southwest Florida, one of these good news stories that moved me deeply. I want you to watch this story.
Yep, he's going to get one.
Meet 17-year-old Jack Ryan Edwards.
It worked!
He loves cold drinks.
Nice.
Along with the drinks, he loves the cooler. And on Sunday, he got an experience of a lifetime.
That's it.
This video went viral. Now, for some, stocking a cooler may not be a dream, but Jack Ryan is autistic, and his family says it was more than a dream.
It was a miracle for us to even see Jack Ryan be that.
His sister Delaney says her brother and dad went to the Rouses on Drusilla Sunday. Her dad shared the video with the family, but it wasn't her brother she was focused on.
So once I started watching him, I think that's when I really just lost it, because there's just not too many like him. He's one of a kind.
She's referring to the 20-year-old who gave her brother an unforgettable experience. Today, she got to meet Jordan Taylor.
To me, I've always heard the things that people do when no one's watching is their true character. And you didn't know how many people were going to end up seeing you do that, obviously. You just did out the kindness of your heart.
Yeah, I wasn't surprised, because that's how he's always been. That's always been his nature. So, but I was extremely proud, really, really proud.
Taylor's mother, who also works at a different Rouses, is who instilled the values in her son.
It's always help others when you can.
And that's what he did Sunday when he says Jack Ryan went to him asking for orange juice and then stood there watching him.
Something in the back of my mind was like, just ask him, do he want to help you?
And he did. He helped him for half an hour with a very patient Taylor handing him the juices. So why did this Rouses employee do it?
If he would have flipped the camera, you would have seen his dad's face. It said it all. He was just so happy. And he was happy putting the juices up, and I was just happy that I could make somebody else happy and make their day. Could just put it right here.
As his mother tells us, this is who her son is, with a heart of gold. His deed just happened to be caught on video that went viral. But Taylor didn't do it for the attention.
Never pictured all this would happen. I was just being me. That's it. I just wanted to help somebody else out, enjoy something.
Well, sometimes
I want to put this one up on.
You don't need words to say what's in your heart.
Last one.
This smile alone says it all as Jack Ryan and Taylor stock shelves in the cooler.
All done. Good job. That's perfect.
Kieran Chawla, B9 News.
Isn't that a great story? You're under a lot of pressure. You got to get these juices on the shelves. Your manager's going to want to know, where are you? What are you doing? Why haven't you started the next task? But he notices this autistic boy who's gazing at what he's doing like, oh, if only I could do that. We wouldn't think anything of it. For that boy, it was his dream. It would be like playing pitch and catch with a professional football player. It was his dream, and Jordan takes the time and the risk, a half an hour, to help, let this boy help him stock the shelves. And I don't know about you, but when I witness things like that, the grace of God at work in the world, it generates a spiritual energy in me that causes me to want to share that same kind of grace with other people? Because you see, grace is generative. Grace creates spontaneous goodness where it doesn't exist before. Open yourself to the grace of God, because the more grace you can receive, the more grace you will naturally be showing the people around you. I heard another incredible story this week about a Cambodian man named Chio Heng, H-E-N-G. He grew up during the brutal Pol Pot regime in Cambodia decades ago, one of the horrific modern genocides. Millions of Cambodians were slaughtered. One day, as Chio was walking down the street, he was confronted by a Pol Pot soldier. At gunpoint, the soldier was prepared to summarily execute him. I mean, it was the killing that was taking place in Cambodia was unbelievable. And so he was going to kill him on the spot, realizing that his life was at stake. He was, of course, thinking, what can I do to save myself? The only thing he could think to do was to make up a story. He said to the soldier, please spare my life. I'm going to be married. You see, the Pol Pot regime wanted as many young adults as possible to marry to produce more babies for more soldiers for Pol Pot. That, he figured, might be the one reason why he would spare his life. Please spare my life. I'm going to be married. And he turned and he pointed to a stranger, a woman he had never seen before, about his same age, in the crowd. I'm going to be married to her. The Pol Pot soldier went over to the woman and asked her, is this true? Can you imagine that moment in time where Chio is waiting to see what she says? This stranger, this woman, has no need to get involved in his dangerous game. She says, yes, we're to be married tomorrow. So the soldier lets him go. They got married the next day. They managed to eventually escape Cambodia, and as refugees settled in California. That was 41 years ago. They're still in love today, and they have a child who's now running for Congress in California. But I think of what that young woman, Siv is her name, S-I-V, I think of what she did in that moment. She risked her life so that Chiu might live. She is a beautiful example of what Jesus did for us. Because Jesus doesn't just offer us his gracious presence. Jesus gave his life so that we might live. The meaning of the cross. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, God's love for us is proved in this way. While we were still sinners, present tense, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let me close with this. Have you ever seen the movie The Long Green Mile? It was big, what, in the 90s, I think it was? A classic movie from, I believe it was the 1990s, that, among other things, tells the story of a tall, mentally handicapped black man named John Coffey living in Louisiana in the middle of the Great Depression. If you were a tall, mentally disabled black man in Louisiana in the middle of the Great Depression, in that culture, in that time, you were going to be feared and you were going to be misunderstood. And John Coffey was both. He was falsely accused of murder and he was falsely convicted and put on death row. On death row, it didn't take long for the officer in charge of death row to begin to figure out that John Coffey was actually a spiritually deep person who had amazing healing gifts. In fact, in one scene, by touching the officer, John heals him of a severe and painful bladder infection. And then in another scene, we see the officer watches as John picks up the dead pet mouse of a cellmate that one of the guards had ruthlessly, intentionally stepped on. And John picks up the little mouse and it comes back to life. You see, John Coffey in this movie is a symbol of Christ. He brings the mouse back to life. And so when the prison warden's wife is deathly ill, on the edge of death with cancer, the officer and some of his fellow guards
take John Coffey out of the prison to the warden's house and try to convince him that this is his last best hope for healing for his wife. And so they take John Coffey upstairs to her bedroom. Her husband stands on one side of the bed. John is standing on the other side, towering over her. We see this shriveled old woman on the edge of death, laying in her bed, half conscious, half unconscious, not sure exactly what's happening, but ill at ease as this tall man is looking down at her. He gazes at her and says, "Ma'am, I see it." She begins to weep, by which he meant, "I see the cancer. I see the sickness." "Ma'am," he says, "don't be afraid." He bends down low, hovering over her, and then he takes a deep breath. And as he breathes in, we see waves of nefarious light being drawn out of her mouth through the air as he inhales it into himself. The house begins to quake. The glass breaks. The clock stops. But within a minute, she looks 20 years younger. She's laying there well because he's now taken her disease into himself. In another scene, when he has taken so much of this sickness into himself, he's sitting on his cot in the cell, and it's like he's having a heart attack. You think he's going to die, but then he lifts his head, opens his mouth, and all of the sickness that he absorbed from others comes out of his mouth in the form of a swarm of flies. It's a bracing scene, but graphic. When I saw that, I thought to myself, I've never seen a better analogy of the work of Christ on the cross. I see Jesus hanging on the cross, suffering, and I see all of us in spirit gathered round the cross. Every person who's ever lived, whoever will live, in spirit, I see us gathered round the cross, each one of us in our deathbeds, lying there sickly and unable to help ourselves, 360 degrees around the cross, in every direction that you can see, for as far as the eye can see, there are spirits of you and me, human beings, sick in our beds, there at the cross. And at the last, the Gospels tell us, Jesus breathed his last. And as Jesus inhaled that one last time, in my mind, I picture nefarious light being drawn out of every single one of us and into Jesus Christ. The earth begins to quake, and he dies. It is finished. He taking our penalty upon himself. Descends into hell, the ancient creeds say. And I picture Jesus in hell releasing all of those flies that represent the sins of the world, trapped in hell where they belong. And he, now liberated, rises triumphant over the grave. Hallelujah. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his stripes we are healed. Have you received that grace? Maybe you're here today and you say, I thought first I had to get my act together and clean myself up before I could receive that. No. If you're at a place today where you say, I want to be a follower of Jesus, there's nothing that keeps you from doing that. Right there in your chair, you can say, I, present tense, am a follower of Jesus. If it would help you to memorialize a decision like that, there's a decision form at the bottom of page 2 of the worship bulletin. You can fill it out if you want and drop it in the receptacle at the welcome desk out in the social hall. Or when we offer communion here in a moment, as you come forward, you can say to your server, I have decided to follow Jesus. And they'll say a short prayer with you. For those of us who
long ago welcomed that grace into our lives, remember, it's a process. Are you receiving grace upon grace? When you got up today, did you say, I welcome the grace of Christ in my life? Keep welcoming that grace. It's the only thing that makes us better. Amazing grace. Thanks be to God.